Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Nehemiah chapter 5, and we'll be considering the whole chapter this morning. But don't worry, I think we can manage. Might seem like a lot, but we can do it. You know, I would like to just thank you, moms, for your sacrificial service to not just your kids, but in general. I know that in a sin-cursed, fallen world, perhaps maybe we all haven't had the most godly of mothers. And if that's where you find yourself, hopefully you could at least relate with this truth. Motherhood is something that God created, and it's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. In fact, you know, when Paul wanted to convey to the Thessalonian believers his sacrificial love and care for them, he used the imagery of a nursing mother caring for her children, because we can all relate to that. I mean, even though we don't always see it perfectly, there's something about the tender sacrificial care that moms have. And so thank you. And I hope that you have a blessed day today, and you know, that you take the time to honor your mom if you're able. Now for us, we're going to get into Nehemiah chapter 5. But before we do that, I wanted to look at a few verses in Luke's gospel. And so I'm going to read a familiar account, but I want to challenge you with this. It's the account of Mary and Martha, and you're probably all very familiar with that, and perhaps you've studied that out on your own and heard different sermons on that. But try, if you can, try to think through this as though it were your first time hearing this. Because Jesus has a masterful way of getting at our hearts and revealing things about us by the stories that he told and the things that he says. And so again, try to see if you can see this with fresh eyes, and then we're going to pause and make a few comments. But it says in verse 38 of Luke's gospel in chapter 10, now they were traveling along. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village. So this would be Jesus and his disciples. They entered this village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She and her sister, called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to him. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me. So again, if you were to come to this for the first time, what does that do in your heart? Because if you're like me, I'm kind of with her. You know what? There's a lot of work to be done. I mean, these people aren't going to feed themselves. You know, the Bible talks about hospitality and the expectation perhaps that we've created around that to have everything neat and in order. I mean, who's going to do that? I mean, I see that and I think, yeah, like, come on, get with it. There's work to be done. And maybe that's not you, but I can relate with that. And that reveals something in my heart. But listen to what Jesus says in verse 41. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken from her. Jesus wouldn't have agreed with me in that. Is hospitality an important thing for believers? I would say absolutely. In fact, if you're going to be a leader in God's church, that's one of the requirements. That is a high priority. But it's not the highest priority. so often in the Christian life, we are not left with a choice between good and bad, but often we're left with a choice between good and better. And we have to be so careful that we don't have a desire or even a preference. It's okay to have those, but when our desires or our preferences start to rise into our hearts into a place that they become ruling desires, we've just entered into idolatry. And that gets tricky because there are so many good things that we can be about doing, but we need to make sure that we're prioritizing things the way God would have us. I know when I go to different meetings where there are other pastors or missionaries, often we pray for one another. And so often the question is, how can I pray for you? And one of sort of my go-to prayer requests is that I would be able to have my priorities right. You know, I, like you guys, wear a lot of hats. We have lots of responsibilities, lots of things that we're engaged in and doing. And so often it's easy for some of these good things to end up creeping up into a place where they're ruling things. And there's only one that should be ruling my heart and yours. And that's the Lord Jesus. And so we have to be so careful. And so this morning we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 5. And we're going to see this principle, and it is such a timely message. I am so impressed with how God always brings us exactly where he wants us when we're preaching expositionally through his word. So many times, it's exactly what I need and what we need. And, you know, we're not brilliant planners and thinking, you know, 6 months ago that we were going to be in this text at this time. But you'll see how timely this is. Even some of the issues that they're dealing with are issues that we deal with. I mean, it could be written for us today, and it was, of course. There is application for us to make, but we're going to see that these people, the Jewish people, were involved in a great work. I mean, the walls of Jerusalem were in ruin, and it was far too long that they remained that way. But now we learned in the last chapter, in chapter 4, that the walls have been built halfway up. The whole wall halfway up is now built. I mean, they've accomplished some incredible things. And they're focused. They understand the importance of their work. They understand how important their job is. But there were at least two times so far, one that we already looked at, and then the one that we're going to consider this morning, where they had to postpone that work, as good as it was, as important as it was, because something else needed to take their priority, needed to be of higher priority. One was there was this plot to do a sneak attack on the city, and that plot was discovered, and so they stopped building for a time. And they defended the wall. They went to the most vulnerable places, and they were on the ready. They were in a defensive posture, waiting for the enemy to attack. And their plans were thwarted. God thwarted their plans. But then they went back to work. And then they didn't stop defending, but they continued building. But now with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, they were building and defending and building and defending. And so often that's what God calls us to do, not on a physical wall, but that's very necessary. This is the second time they're going to have to postpone the work. It's important work, but it needs to be in its proper place. And so this morning, I want us to see that we must prioritize people over projects. Okay? But this is so timely. In fact, let me just put this little plug in there. You've probably observed that the outside of the church doesn't look all that nice. You know, there's some stains in the stucco and even some damaged portions. It can use some paint. That is a priority. It's not the priority. And so it's taken a while to get to this place. But I'd invite you, if you'd like to, not this coming Saturday, but the following Saturday, if you would like to help us prepare for paint, we'd like to get that painted. However, because it is a priority, but not the priority, it could be that those plans get altered because perhaps some need might arise within the church that would cause us to say this need is a greater priority than this. There are lots of needs and there are lots of projects, and I like projects, and I like, you know, to see different things happen. In fact, you know, we're communicating something to our neighbors by the way we present ourselves, and you know, the message shouldn't be a, you know, dilapidated Bible church. You know, that's certainly not the message we want to convey. But also, it's not the most important thing, but it is an important thing. I'd like to see us get to the place where we can expand our building so that we can have you know, our fellowship times together, so that we can all meet together. We had a great time of fellowship at the park last week. Wonderful. We can do that when the weather's good, but it's not always feasible. And so I would love that. That's a project that I'd like to see happen. We're not there yet. Someday, hopefully, we'll get to that place that the Lord blesses. You know, the carpet, when you walk in, carpet's probably not the most ideal thing to have in the coffee area. You know, some of the first impressions people have when they walk in is, ooh, kind of some stains on the carpet. Again, that's not the most important thing to be concerned about, but it is a thing. And so often there's good things that we're called to do, but we have to make sure that we're prioritizing people over projects, okay? And I think we're going to see that here. So let's pray, and then we'll dig into our text this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you for the mothers in our lives and the impact that they've had on us. Thank you for even some of the sort of honorary moms that we've had in our lives, Lord. I thank you for them, and I thank you for your design in the family. It's a wonderful thing when it's done according to your will. So thank you for that. Lord, I pray that now as we seek to dig into this text and understand it and handle it according to your will and correctly, that you would do a work in us, Lord. Help us as we, there's so many things that are vying for our attention, so many good things that we can be engaged in, but help us, Lord, not to sacrifice the best things for good things. Help us to have the right priority. In Jesus' name, amen. So we must prioritize people over projects. We see that here. They had a big project, and it was a good project. It was a good work. God was doing great. This was super important. But they had to put it on hold because there were problems. Listen to this. We're going to see, first of all, this call for help. Verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 5 says this. Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. This is a big deal. And if you're like me, you think, well, that's a weird thing to add, the people and their wives. Perhaps that was just added to show the seriousness. I mean, a lot of times, you know, the men would get around and talk about this sort of thing, but it was not only them, but it was also their wives. I mean, people, this was such a noticeable thing. People were concerned about this. And it was their Jewish brothers. It says, for there were those who said, we, our sons, and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. This was a tough time. I mean, imagine, even though it only took 52 days to build the wall, and they're halfway done, or at least they were in chapter 4. Imagine if you step away from your farm for 3 weeks or 3+ weeks. I mean, that would be kind of difficult. Not only that, but you have this idea, this biblical idea that you know, having children is a good thing and it's a gift from God. Now, not everybody can, but some of these people have big families. And when you have big families, you understand that it's expensive to feed more people. I mean, that just makes sense. You have this one group that says our daughters and sons are many, and it's difficult to have enough money to provide for them. So that's the first group. The second group we look at is in verse 3. There are others who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine. So again, talk about timely. Because of the famine, and I'm not saying necessarily that we have a famine, but because of the famine, the cost of food has increased. It's getting more and more expensive. It's getting harder and harder to feed your family. So the first group has lots of family members and it's being more and more difficult to feed them. The second group is saying, you know, we're having to mortgage our houses and our fields and everything else so that we can buy grain because of the famine. And then this third group in verse 4 says, we see that it says, also there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. High food costs. Sound familiar? High taxes. That sounds kind of familiar. I mean, here are people having to mortgage their homes and their property in order to pay their taxes. This is a tough time. These people are in real trouble. Verse 5 says, now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. What he's saying there is, or at least the people who are communicating this to Nehemiah, is like, we're brothers. Like we're the same. We're the same and our kids are the same. We're the same people. Yet, behold, we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. Now we have to understand something. This kind of slavery is different. I'm not saying that it's good, but it's different than what we typically think of as early American slavery. You know, we have all these safety nets and these legal protections. You know, if somebody gets in a really rough shape, you know, they could file bankruptcy and basically they could legally get out of their obligation to pay people back. You know, they didn't have stuff like that. If you owed money, you owed it. And if you couldn't pay it, then you or a family member would have to be like an indentured servant until your debt was paid. And you might even say, well, why are they subjecting their kids to that? I mean, that seems like a big problem. Well, again, if they're trying to manage the fields and the vineyards so that they can have some chance of paying their debt, it seems like their only solution is to let their children work it off as slaves. That's a big deal. I mean, can you kind of feel the outcry there? I mean, this is serious stuff. These are real problems that people are having. So we see here a call for help, perhaps the outcry. But now we're going to look at a call to fear the Lord. This is where sin is going to be dealt with. Okay? Now, to fear the Lord, we hear that a lot, and we're not so much thinking about like being terrified and afraid. If you're a believer and you've put your faith and trust in the Lord, we don't have to fear in that sense. I mean, unbelievers are going to, I mean, they have reason to fear and dread. But this kind of fear, what we're talking about is this reverential awe for God. And I don't know if it's so familiar that you don't notice it anymore, but when you walked in the room here, you would have been facing the sign that describes our purpose as a church. And I'm not going to recite it exactly the way that it's written. I'm going to kind of recite it my way, which goes like this. We are a community of people that live in awe of God so that we can bring others into the awe of God, so that they in turn could bring still more into the awe of God. Because if you are not in awe of God, then you are not seeing Him right. And one of the reasons that we have as a core value Bible study is because if you're not seeing God right, then you need to turn to the Word of God, because that's where He reveals Himself to us. And when we look at the glory of God is the sum total of all of His attributes, right? He's not a composite of all these things. You know, He's not, you know, 42% love and 15% holy, right? He is infinitely loving and infinitely holy and infinitely just and infinitely wise. I mean, that's huge. Like, are you kidding me? How can that even be? Well, then you start to get it a little bit. When you get to the place where you're like, wow, He is too big and too wonderful. That's what we want to be about. We want to be about the awe of God. And that's really what He's saying here. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about a call to the fear of the Lord or to the awe of God. And so here it is, verse 6. Then I was very angry when I heard the outcry and these words. Is all anger sinful? Well, that would be weird if it were, because the Bible tells us to be angry, yet do not sin. There is a righteous kind of anger, but then there's an unrighteous kind of anger. And it's as simple as this. You want to know the difference? It depends on whose glory you're upset about. When Jesus went into the temple and He saw all the people, you know, cheating in their business transactions so that people could buy sacrifices to offer and all the rest of it, He was outraged. He was angry. Why was He angry? He said, because you have made what my Father intended to be a house of prayer, and you turned it into a den of thieves and robbers. And He overturned the tables. And you think, man, that's pretty harsh. That's not this kind of hippie Jesus that everybody's talking about, you know, ooh, love and peace and all the rest of it. I mean, He is love and peace, but He's also righteously angry when it's necessary. And so we see that as an example of righteous anger. He was angry, but He didn't sin. Because He was angry for the right reason. He was angry for the Father's glory. The problem with most of our anger is that we, like little glory thieves, get angry because of our glory. And that's all the difference. I mean, that's the difference. Whose glory are we concerned about? I think we're going to see as we continue on in this that Nehemiah was angry because of God's glory. And so I believe it was righteous anger. But oh, we could learn a lot. Listen to this. He says in verse 7, I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you are exacting usury, each from his brother. And we'll stop there for a moment. He consulted with himself. Have you ever said something in anger that you really wish you could have taken back? Yeah, I don't think I'm the only one. Boy, that would be good advice to show some self-restraint, to realize, you know what, maybe I shouldn't talk just yet. You know, maybe I should think through this a little bit. Maybe I should consult with myself, think through this, make sure that I'm concerned about the right glory. And that's what he did. But then after he thought through it, after he was able to sort through some of the high emotions, he then contended with the nobles, the rulers, and said to them, you are exacting usury each from your brother. Now, the Old Testament had a lot to say about that. Exodus 22 and verse 25 explicitly forbids charging interest to the poor among God's people. Leviticus 25, 35 to 37 commands the Israelites to help a brother who becomes poor and forbids them to charge interest and take advantage of them. Deuteronomy 23, 19 and through 20, or 19 and 20, tells that that while they could charge interest to foreigners, they weren't supposed to charge each other interest. But here they were charging interest in violation of what God commanded, and it was harming people to the extent that they were forcing their family members into slavery. They were losing property. I mean, that's a big deal. He goes on to say in the last part of verse 7, therefore, I held a great assembly against them. I think that's a good principle too. The arena of commission should be the arena of confession. This was public. I mean, this wasn't secret. I mean, this was out in the open. And so it needed to be confronted openly. And he did. He got them together and he's going to confront them. He says in verse 8, I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Apparently, Nehemiah and others would somehow collect money so that they could buy their countrymen who were slaves in other nations. So he's reminding them of that. You know, we went to great lengths to buy them, to bring them back. To what end? Listen to what he says. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? I mean, do you see? He's like, what? What are you thinking? I mean, we purchased our own countrymen from the nations to bring them back. To bring them back. Why? Why would we bring them back? Bring them back so they can now be our slaves? So that we can sell them and buy them? Are you kidding me? Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. You know, that's probably the right response. He confronted their sin and he did so publicly. You know, and you know, sometimes people might say something in a way that kind of cuts through some of the gunk. You know, we might say, well, when you say it like that, perhaps that's what's going on here. Well, when you say it like that, right? I mean, they couldn't say a word. They had nothing to say. Verse 9, again, I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. You should not walk, or should you not walk in the fear of God? Right? I mean, he's saying, shouldn't you be more concerned about the fear of the Lord, about the reverential awe of God? Shouldn't that be what motivates you? Shouldn't that be what you filter your thoughts through, what you filter your actions through? Because I'll tell you what, if you were concerned about the fear of the Lord, you wouldn't be doing this. He said, this is wrong. And it's not just because people were being mistreated, but there was even more. Look at what he says next. Because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies, not only are we hurting each other by doing this, but we're not giving the world an accurate picture of who this God is that we serve. His glory is being misrepresented. They're hurting each other. And the reputation of God is being maligned. This is a big deal. Verse 10, and likewise I, my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. And it's hard to know exactly what's being conveyed there. Some commentators would say that perhaps he's confessing that he was guilty of this too, and he's changing his mind. I don't necessarily see that. I think he's saying, like, we're also helping those and not charging them interest, and I'm going to call you guys to do the same thing. Leave off this usury or this high interest that we're not supposed to do anyway, because the law already forbids that. Verse 11, he says, please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, also the 100th part of the money and of the grain and the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them. This is big. I want you to think of it this way, okay? But let's say that you got word of some really promising investment. Not talking a Ponzi scheme, you know, but a really, really lucrative investment. A little questionable, you know, it's like, yeah, I don't know. But here it is, $1,000. 5, 7, 10 years later, now it's worth $500,000, right? I mean, in our economy, if we're talking houses, that's kind of what we're talking about, right? I mean, you can buy houses around here for a lot more than that, and you can buy some for less than that, but like it's not uncommon for houses to sell for $500,000. So think about that. I mean, here you are. You've got a $500,000 or a house that's worth $500,000. And you got it maybe the wrong way. And now you're asked to give it back. That's big. We're talking real money here. But look at what they do. Well, hold on just a moment. We'll see that in a moment, but I wanted to deal with this 100th part. Okay, because that's probably the interest. And what we're to understand from that is that 100th part, that would be 1%, but it would be 1% monthly. So that would be not exactly, but it would be similar to 12% a year, right? And you might think, 12% a year, sign me up, right? I mean, that was a lot for these people that were hurting. They couldn't afford that. But also it's kind of more than 12%, because if you have this lump sum and then you pay 1% every month, well, now that lump sum grew. So now you're paying 1% on that bigger sum, and then you're paying 1% on that bigger sum, and then you're paying 1% on that bigger sum. So the principle of compounded interest would be at play here. But at a minimum, they were charging 12% interest, and it was wrong. They shouldn't be doing that. So not only should they give back the stuff that they acquired from these practices, but they should also be more interested in helping people, like the law said. Don't charge interest. Don't exploit people. Help each other. So he's making this appeal for them to return these things. Listen to this. Man, this is beautiful. Verse 12. Then they said, now this is amazing. I mean, you understand what's being asked of them? Give back houses and fields. I mean, that's a big deal. But listen. And they said, we will give it back and we'll require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Man, this is good stuff. He rebuked their sin. He appealed to them on the basis of the fear of the Lord and the reputation of God and his people. They repented. They said, we'll do it. But then even here, he's going to provide some accountability. Let's get the priests in here. They made an oath. I mean, now there's somebody that's going to hold their feet to the fire so that, you know, 3-4 weeks down the road, they don't change their mind and say, well, yeah, about that. I don't think. No. They entered basically into a contractual agreement here. And that's where the priest sort of came in to make sure that was ratified. And then he says in verse 13, I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. You know, the Jewish culture was really big on a lot of those expressions. You know, one expression, you know, that I'm thinking of is when Jesus sent out the disciples and they were to go two by two and share the gospel, they were to go. And if there wasn't, you know, a person of peace there, they were to leave and they were to shake the dust off their sandals and leave. And that was very descriptive, you know, and it was kind of almost a reversal in their thinking. You know, they would think, many of the Jews would think, you know, they would do that because if they went into some Gentile land and they got dust on their feet before they returned to their home, you know, before they got to the border of Jerusalem, they'd shake that Gentile dust off their feet, you know, and then they'd go in. Well, what was being said there is if even these Jews were to reject the gospel, then you shake that nasty dust off your feet and go. I mean, that was really graphic. This is similar, you know, shaking out the front of your garment and saying, anybody that doesn't live up to this agreement that they made, to this promise, let God shake them out. Let them be shaken out of their houses and their possessions. I mean, this was very graphic, and this was to be taken seriously. And all the assembly said, Amen. And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to the promise. Man, that was great. He rebuked them. You know, he came with receipts. You might want to, you know, we might say today, he showed them the truth, showed them how ridiculous it would be. Like, are you kidding me? We're gonna pay for our countrymen who are enslaved to other nations to bring them here to only make them our slaves? Are you kidding me? They got it. They repented. What a beautiful thing. So we saw this call for help and this call to fear the Lord. And finally, we're going to see a call to love, and we're going to see Nehemiah's example. Leading by self-sacrifice, or the example of self-sacrifice. Verse 14 says, Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. Now, there's a little bit to unpack there. First of all, I love that this is so historically accurate. We could see when King Artaxerxes reigned, and we can see, you know, what time frame it would have been based on the first year of his reign to the end of his reign and all the rest of it. It's very precise. So something that we have to consider is perhaps there was an agreement when he first confronted the king. Remember, the king basically said, "How long do you need?" It's unlikely that he said, "Give me 12 years," and then the king like, "All right, go ahead." Probably what happened was there was an agreement for him to be in charge of the rebuilding of the wall, but then that turned into more permission granted for a governorship. So he went from really the building superintendent now to the governor. And what he's saying is that he didn't demand his right for payment to be the governor. In fact, let's look at the next verse, because he talks about it a little bit more. In verse 15, it says, But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. So what he's saying is, you know, the guys who came before me, you know, it was legal. It was within their rights to do this. I mean, they got money for this, and they let the people provide for their food. But for 12 years, I didn't do that. He could have demanded that. He could have insisted upon that. But he didn't do that. He didn't want to put that extra burden on the people. You see, it could be similar to, like, you know, our state and local taxes versus our federal taxes, right? There would have been taxes collected for Artaxerxes, but then there would have also been taxes collected locally, you know, for that sort of thing, to pay the governor and to provide for his housing and his food and all the rest of it. But because the people were in such dire straits, Nehemiah didn't take advantage of that. He didn't insist that they pay that fee so that he can get rich and have plenty. He didn't want to burden them. Verse 16, he says, I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all of my servants were gathered there for the work. Nehemiah is saying, I wasn't sitting in my high and lofty perch and just telling everybody what to do. I got my hands dirty. I was building the wall too, and my servants, they were building the wall too. We didn't go buy up property. I mean, think about that. You want to talk about insider trading. You know, think of this. Here's this city, defenseless, rubble all over the place. But you know, hey, this property within the walls, it's not worth much now. But after I do my thing, you know, it's going to be worth something. So let's go and buy up all this distressed property and then flip it as soon as the wall gets built. He didn't do that. That wasn't why he was there. It wasn't about him. It wasn't about getting rich. He feared the Lord. And that motivated him to be this kind of example. Verse 17, moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. 150 people he fed. I mean, rather than forcing them to pay taxes so that he could have his lavish parties and all the rest of it, he not only didn't do that, but then he was feeding people. He was providing for them, 150 people, and perhaps some dignitaries from the surrounding area. How much food would that be? Well, I'm glad you asked. Verse 18 says, now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me. And once in 10 days, all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance because the servitude was heavy on this people. He was willing to forego his rights to serve others. Not only did he not demand payment, but he paid out of his own resources to provide for them. Because of how difficult the situation was that the people found themselves in. And hopefully you feel like you know Nehemiah a little bit now, and we get to a place like this and we say, what would this fellow Nehemiah do? If you said pray, you would be right. I mean, that was something, you know, he's burdened, so he's praying. He's planning, he's committing his plan to the Lord. He's confronting King Artaxerxes, he's praying. I mean, this guy prays, and he prays, and he prays, and it's no different here. Listen to what he says in verse 19. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Nehemiah wasn't wanting brownie points. He wasn't bragging. He wasn't boasting. But he was just, highlighting the fact that he was motivated by the fear of God. God, this is for you. God, this is about your people and your glory. Remember me in that. And man, that has a way of focusing us, doesn't it? You know, prayer is wonderful that way. You know, we have all this stuff. If you're like me, there's all this stuff rattling around up here, you know, and then I take it to the Lord and through that process, boy, it begins to kind of get organized. And some of the stuff that I wanted to pray about aren't even that important anymore. So I don't pray about it. This is good stuff. Nehemiah prayed. How do we apply this? Man, we have to remember. Projects are important and they have their place. And we all have a list of priorities as it relates to things that should be done. And thankfully, that stuff, when it's in the right place, it can still be accomplished. But the focus has to be on people over projects. Nehemiah led by example. I think we could be challenged in that regard. He was willing to give up his rights. Sometimes we could give up our rights or our preferences or our privileges or whatever label you want to give them for the sake of the fear of the Lord and for loving people. Nehemiah was a great example of that, but there's an even better example. Philippians chapter 2, we're told about Jesus who, although he's God, right? I mean, think of it. Self-sufficient, self-sustaining, eternal God who needs nothing from no one. Humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming a man, and he didn't just become a man, but he became a bondservant. And he was obedient, even to the point of death. And not just any ordinary death, but the humiliating, excruciating death of a cross. He was willing to lay aside all of that for us so that we might be reconciled to himself. And Paul, when writing to the Philippians, says, hey, have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Let us indeed consider others as more important than ourselves. Let us make sure that we understand the importance of people. Again, we're reading a book about this great project. We're not saying that projects aren't important. They are. But they're not more important than people.